1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Please hear the word of God. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us according to His word this morning. You may be seated. We recently began a short series of sermons of the two offices of authority in the local church, and the understanding, the implementation of these two offices is essential for the life of the church, and therefore for the life of the Christian and for the spread of the gospel. And we've been using 1 Timothy chapter 3 as our home base for this study. First, we looked at the last third, verses 14 through 16 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, to see the central importance of the local church in her biblical order for the glory of God, for the gospel of Christ, and for the good of His people. And then last week we looked at Acts chapter 6. We departed somewhat from 1 Timothy 3 to focus on Acts chapter 6 as a part of an introduction to the development and the distinguishing marks of the offices of elder and deacon, the offices of shepherd and servant within the church. Today we'll come back to 1 Timothy 3, looking at verses 5 through 13, the middle third, if you will, to zero in on the office of the deacon and its qualifications. And depending on your background, the servant office of the deacon may be the most misunderstood of the two offices. Some have too high of a view of the authority of the deacon, making the deacon board be some sort of a administrative or overseeing council or board that keeps the pastor or the pastors in line and actually runs the show. But deacons are not to be rulers over the church, but they're to be servant leaders in the church. Some have a view that's far too low, and they basically would treat deacons as slaves instead of servant leaders. Deacons would be seen as a glorified janitor, a sanctified accountant, with no real thought of the spiritual or the doctrinal qualifications of the office. But the role of the deacon is important. It has authority, and the work is eventually a spiritual work. And some have a view that's just plain wrong. Maybe we see deacons as junior elders, or the deacon, the diaconate, being an elder nursery, as if it's a stepping stone, that if you spend some time being a deacon, then maybe you could be a youth pastor, and then maybe eventually a pastor, maybe a senior pastor of some sort. But the diaconate is not that at all. The moral qualifications between the deacon and the elder are similar, and both offices are equally dignified, and the two offices do work together, but the two offices require different sets of gifts, and they exist for different purposes. And so as we focus on the qualifications of the deacon today, that's going to be the emphasis. Please remember, because sometimes we have the idea, well, this is just for deacons, I don't have to listen. Please remember that learning these qualifications, it's a helpful and necessary thing for the deacon, for the man who desires to be a deacon, but for the whole congregation to choose wisely and to pray for and to serve under the deacons. And it's applicable to all in the sense that many of the qualities of the man who would be a deacon are the qualities for us all to strive for, especially the godly Christian man. So in your bulletin, you do see an outline. There's more details to the outline because of the nature of what we're looking at today. It's a type of sermon that becomes more of a lecture, but that's okay for what we're trying to do as a church. And so you'll see the three main points. The first two points we'll go through quite quickly. The conception of the office. We'll look at the review of what we said last week. Then the recognition of the office in Philippians chapter 1. But then we'll spend most of our time on the qualifications of the office in 1 Timothy chapter 3. and you'll see what the outline there is for that. Those first two things will be quick. Really, there's only three places in the Scripture that distinctly and clearly reference the office of the deacon, and so we'll look at those three places today, focusing on 1 Timothy 3 at the end. So first of all, the conception of the office of the deacon. We saw this last week in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is around AD 32, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6. And we saw the situation where there was a need within the now blossoming embryonic church in Jerusalem to deal with acts of benevolence, caring for widows. And because of that, the apostles, who would be acting as the elders, were going to choose out seven men to take over this important job of caring for the widows. And the seven men then were representing the role of the deacon, which would develop more as the church would grow. And so from that, we saw with the apostles who were acting as the elders that their role was and is to rule, to oversee. That's what the word bishop means, to teach, to shepherd. That's what the word pastor means, as elders, those who are experienced and more mature in the faith, to be ruling over and to teach and to care for the flock. And we saw that the apostles, acting as elders, chose from among the congregation, it's an important thing, from among them, seven men, and they were men. They were voted on by the congregation and publicly set apart with a laying on of the hands in prayer, which is when you're appointing officers in the church, you mimic that pattern as well. And this gave public approval and authority to the men who had become deacons, consecration and commission to them. But a real authority was transferred from the elders to the deacons to do these things. That was their job, but they were still subject to the elders. And the priority then for the elders, as seen with the apostles in Acts chapter 6, was that they needed relief from the highly important task of caring for the physical and practical needs of the congregation, that they might focus their attention on the word and prayer as they would pursue shepherding, overseeing, and teaching centered on and empowered by the word and prayer. The seven men who were chosen out eventually in a role that would become the deacons in the church, their role was to serve. Even the word for serving the tables in Acts chapter 6 was the same word that we get deacon from. They were to relieve the pastors of undue burdens, that the pastors might attend their priorities, and then the deacons themselves would be looking to the needs, the physical and the practical needs of the people. The deacons are given the ministry of mercy and practical things in the local church, as elders are then freed to shepherd by word and prayer. The qualifications in Acts chapter 6, they were men. And everywhere throughout the New Testament, the officers of the local church are to be men. It's pretty clear. But there would be men of good reputation and full of spirit and wisdom. They were men who had integrity, who were trustworthy, who were spiritually and biblically sound, but they were not required to teach or to be able to teach. And a couple clarifications from last week, just to make sure we're understanding this fully. Do not, first of all, do not get caught in the error of, well, the elder's role is spiritual and the deacons are not. That's not true. The diaconate requires spiritual men who can reflect the heart of Christ in service. Christ not only cares for our souls, but for our physical and temporal needs as well. And so the roles of both shepherd and servant, pastor and deacon, exemplify the Lord and our spiritual roles within the church. The second and last clarification is that the division of labor between the offices are often intertwined. The divisions are not completely rigid, and it might look differently from one church to another. It reminds me of what you see in the home, in the Christian home, where you have the roles of the husband and the wife. The husband has the ultimate authority, but the wife is given authority within the home, and how those things are divvied up, it could look differently according to the biblical roles that you have in the home. In my home, my wife deals with the budget and the finances because she loves it. Well, it's because she's really good at it. And it makes sense in our home the way that we operate in our home, it makes sense for her to be overseeing the budget and the finances. I'm still involved, but she has that delegated to, and it works quite well. In some homes, there might be a husband who says, no, that's something I need to be taken care of. That's fine. But it's kind of an example of how you see the elders and the deacons relating as well. But one thing to remember is that the elders themselves, they had better be servants. It's not just that the elders don't serve, but the deacons do. The elders had better be servants. They're shepherds who are servants in the church. And the elders do and can attend to physical and practical needs in the church. And deacons, they may have opportunities to deal with shepherding-like types of things that arise as they're handling practical and mercy needs within the church. But the emphasis is shepherding versus service, with deacons serving under the authority of the elders. So that's a recap of Acts chapter 6 with maybe a few things added on. Then we move to Philippians chapter 1. And you can look to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, if you'd like to move around and keep yourself alert. The second time the office of the deacon is clearly dealt with is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, in the greeting of the letter to the Philippians. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 6, that's the early part of the book of Acts, maybe AD 32. 30 years later, approximately around 60 to 62 AD, we find Paul at the end of the book of Acts in a Roman prison. And that's where he writes this letter to the Philippians. So now you have 30 years go by, and so the idea and the actual implementation of the roles of pastor and deacon have a time to mature. And then Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, "Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." He goes on to say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You notice in this salutation, in this greeting to the Philippians, from all the saints in Christ, the bishops, or the overseers, those are the elders or pastors, the bishops and the deacons are specifically addressed. And this is significant because here you have a biblical example of an official title and office of the deacon in the addressing of the church in Philippi. And the picture is important because we see from all those who are called out of the world to be his saints, there are pastors and deacons who are called out from among them to lead Christ's saints in the local church. And notice that Paul and Timothy refer to themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't think much about that. In fact, we ignore that too much. But they refer to themselves. Here's Paul himself. "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I have no rights. I'm his." And this is a distinct and new thing. In the first century, in Roman culture, the servant, the slave, was despised. Nobody wanted to be called a bondservant. I don't think it's really much different now in our day and age either. We love our pride. Nobody wants to be the humble, lowly guy. Nobody wants to look after the lowly, humble guy. But Christianity is completely unique and different. And you see that here. And here, Paul and Timothy label themselves as servants and address the servant deacons specifically. And why did they do that? Because Christ, though very God, became man to live and to die for his people. And he came not to be served, but to be a servant. And all his people desire to be a servant of Christ and of others, and especially his people. And a man who desires to be a deacon glorifies and exemplifies Christ as his servant. So that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we'll spin the wheels of our sermon the rest of the time. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we look at the third and really the last time in the New Testament scriptures that deacons are specifically and clearly referred to. And here you have a couple years later, Paul's out of prison. We assume that he's visited Timothy, actually left Timothy in Ephesus, where this letter of 1 Timothy is written. And he's either on his way, he's already arrived in Macedonia, he's moved on. Now he sends back a letter to Timothy with this 1 Timothy letter. And he gives mature advice on how a church is to be run, how a pastor is to be serving in a church. And he gives a mature list of the qualifications of those appointed as servant deacons. But before we look at these qualifications, there's 8 qualifications over 3 categories in these verses, from verses 8 through 13. And then Paul gives a promised reward to the faithful deacon. I want to remind you why this is important for all of us to listen and to understand these things. It's an important thing to understand these qualifications of a deacon. First of all are accountable and responsible to fully know these qualifications of a deacon so that we can wisely choose deacons and wisely treat and pray for and serve with our deacons. Second, all men considering the office of a deacon must fully know the role and the qualifications and the expectations. Third, all young men should strive to be like a deacon. In fact, all men should strive to be like a deacon. But maybe especially thinking for those who are younger, this gives you an example of how to be as a godly man in Christ. Fourth, all are accountable to have the heart and the doctrine and the character of a deacon. All of us are accountable to have the heart, the doctrine, and the character of a deacon. And lastly, all are accountable to look for areas of service like a deacon and to serve with the deacons in our church. We're accountable to look for areas of service like a deacon or even with the deacons. So this is important for us all to know. And there's 8 qualifications over 3 categories with a promised reward at the end for the minister of mercy and practical things within the church, the deacon. And you can see the list of what these categories are in your bulletin. First of all, in verse 8, we have the moral qualifications of a deacon. There are 4 moral qualifications of a deacon in verse 8. And in verse 8, Paul says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So first of all, we have the idea of reverence. Of reverence. A man who is to be a deacon is to be dignified. He's to be worthy of respect. This is similar to the category or for the qualification of being blameless for the elder. In fact, you have for these moral qualifications, they're very similar between deacons and elders because of the high standards of both offices. But a deacon is to be reverent. He's supposed to carry himself with dignity and with a seriousness so that he's respected both in and outside of the church. He's to have a seriousness of inner thoughts and attitudes that are shown forth in his conduct and his manner. He's someone who is to be trusted with the finances and even personal information of lives of the church. And so he's to have a self-control with respect to his thoughts and manner. A self-control with respect to his thoughts and manner. He's to be reverent. Second, he's not to be double-tongued. No double-talking. A man who's to be a deacon can be taken at his word. His yes means yes and his no means no. He's to be sincere, and especially with his words. Can you see how this is? These are things that all of us should be striving for. A deacon says what he means and means what he says. And consistently to all, no matter who he's speaking to. And then he does what he says. He's not to be double-tongued. Again, it makes sense. This is one who would know much about private affairs of individuals in the church. He must be trusted with this information. And so he's to be having self-control with respect to his thoughts and his manner, but he's also to have self-control with respect to his tongue and his words. Third, he's not to be given to much wine. He's not to be addicted to alcohol. He's not to linger beside the wine. He's to have self-control with alcohol. I think you can broaden that self-control with other physical things that can have a control over a man or a woman. And fourthly, he's not to be greedy for money. He's not to be greedy for dishonest gain or sordid gain. I like the way the King James says, he's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. It just makes you feel mean when you say that phrase, filthy lucre. But deacons are to be those who handle the benevolence and the finances within the church. Or at least they can. Again, it might look differently from one church to another. So he must be trustworthy. A deacon must be faithful, but a deacon must be content. He's one who serves others. He doesn't serve himself. He's one who helps others. He's not looking to how he can help himself with stuff. So he's to have self-control with respect to his thoughts and manner. He's to have self-control with respect to his tongue and his words. He's to have self-control with respect to wine and physical things. He's to have self-control with respect to money and greed. So these moral characteristics can be summarized by saying that a man who's to be a deacon must be blameless and reverent in his character and in particular with his use of words and alcohol and money. He must show control over his besetting sins, and particularly in the areas of words and alcohol and money. He must have a life worthy of respect. Notice the virtues here that are listed have little to do with talents and abilities, but morals. And it's necessary so that a deacon can be trusted in feeding the poor and caring for the sick, in visiting the elderly and carrying out benevolence. It's necessary so that he might be trusted in dealing with offerings and finances and the building and the secular affairs of the church that relieve then the pastors and the elders to do what they're called to do and have that as a priority. A deacon is a man who sees needs and he meets them before being asked. In Acts chapter 6, it makes them look like they're waiters of tables. Well, if you think of a waiter in a restaurant, they see needs ahead of time and they're meeting the needs before even being asked. That's kind of a good analogy to how deacons are to operate and the character that they have. So that's the moral qualifications. Then we move to the spiritual qualifications of the deacon in verses 9 and 10. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. There's two more qualifications here, but they're spiritual qualifications. First of all, maybe a rather confusing phrase, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure or a clear conscience. I think it helps to break that down a little bit. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. When the New Testament uses the phrase the mystery, or the word mystery, it generally means the plans of God hidden from human reason, but revealed to those He intends to reveal them. The mystery speaks of the plans of God that are hidden from human reason, but revealed to those to whom He intends to reveal them. There are things, especially in the New Testament, that were always true, but we don't know them until we're reading them and they're understood in the New Testament context. And the faith here, it's not just I believe, it's speaking about the revealed truth of the Christian faith. And here it's speaking about the deep truths of the faith as revealed in the Word of God. That includes things like the Trinity, the creation of God, the original sin of man, the wrath of God against man's sin, the love of God as seen in His Son being sent, and the atonement of the Son, the new birth of the Christian. These are things that are revealed in the Word of God that must be known and must be trusted in by the deacon. And thus, a deacon must be one who firmly understands and holds to the doctrines of the faith that are now revealed. The elder is required to be able to teach, but the deacon must hold to the faith. And then you have the phrase with a pure conscience or a clear conscience. What this means then is a deacon is a man who not just knows the faith and can defend it, but he's to live it. It's a practice of his life. The deacon consistently lives according to the ethical demands of the revealed faith that he holds fast to. So why is this important? Well, because a man who's a deacon is a great influence in the church and has opportunity to evangelize even outside of the church. It's not a teaching authority office. But yet, the deacon does have opportunity to teach, at least indirectly by the word, for when he goes to encourage the sick, or the prisoner, or the needy, when he's managing the finances and the personal affairs of men and women in the church, or even the secular affairs of the church out in the world, he does so and must do so in a biblical way. And so in that way, he's teaching by the word, and that way he has to use the word of God to do these things. And he teaches by example because he's a man who thinks and acts biblically, as we all should be. And he's to be ready to evangelize. When he cares for practical needs, he's caring for spiritual needs also, but doing it biblically. If he's not looking to care for spiritual needs when he's caring for practical needs, then the role of the deacon becomes merely a social welfare service. Or even the ministry of the church becomes a social welfare service. We're about the gospel and seeing individuals grow in Christ. And so in summary, the deacon is to firmly grasp the doctrines of the Christian faith and to live consistently with its beliefs. So when the opportunity comes, he's able to encourage, to exhort, to evangelize, and to be an example for Christ in carrying out his ministry of mercy and practical things. And at RBC Casey, all of our officers, both of the offices, require that the man who holds that office must hold to a full subscription to the Baptist Confession of what our church holds. It's not necessary to join the church to have a full subscription to the confession, but it is if you're going to be an officer of the church, because everything is ultimately a theological and biblical matter. And so deacons must be sound doctrinally and spiritually. The second spiritual qualification, then, is also in verses 9 and 10. In verse 10, Paul writes, "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." The man who's to be a deacon is not to be a novice, but he's to be recognized by the church as mature and blameless and above reproach. And we're speaking especially about his spiritual character. We want to publicly test and approve a man to be a deacon in order to have him be recognized publicly in the church office. This is both within the church and for the reputation of the church outside that he represents. The deacon's life and doctrine should be approved by the elders and the congregation. And so a man can serve as a deacon if he's found blameless, if he's found to be beyond reproach over a period of time. And it leads me to the very practical application for both deacons and pastors, that if a man is to be a deacon, we need to see him doing deacony things in his normal life within the church. If a man's called to be a pastor, we ought to see him doing pastory things in his normal life, in the life of the church. And that's really a natural test. That's why the local church is so important, why we should be seeing these things. And for a man who's to be a deacon, he should be active in the church. His wife and family being wrapped up in being active in the church and being in the meetings of the church and being a part of the church. A deacon's the one who loves the church and wants to serve the church and wants his family to have the same attitude towards the church. It's the same thing with one who would be a pastor, wrapping his family into the life of the church and the meetings of the church, sacrificially caring for and loving the brethren and the church itself before he is called to be in an office. Of course, these are things that all men should be striving to do. But we don't want a man in the office of a local church who does not love the church and desire to serve her. And so a deacon is to be tested and proved and be found blameless as one who would be a deacon. Then we get to the family qualifications in verses 11 and 12. The family qualifications. Now in verse 11 we have a little bit of it's actually perhaps translated differently in different versions, and people have some difference of opinion. We're going to spend more time on verse 11 next week, but I just want to hit on it very briefly. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, but to be faithful in all things. I think there's only two possible interpretations of what this means. It either means, yes, we're talking about the wives of deacons, which I think it does. That's my position. A possible interpretation would be that these are women who are assistants to the deacons, to help the deacon. It cannot be a deaconess. It cannot be an office of a woman in the church. It would be contradictory to the rest of the scripture. And it's not what it teaches here. We'll talk about this more next week, because I think it's a helpful time to talk about the roles that women can have in the church. But why would we have this stuck in the middle of this with the roles of the deacon? Why would we have this mention of the deacon's wives? Well, there are things, because of propriety and modesty, there are areas, there are jobs that a deacon would have to do that he would need to have a woman with him. He would need not to be alone. You think of caring for the needs of a single woman in her home or something to that effect. There'll be times when a deacon would be called to be doing something where it would not be proper for him to be alone as a man dealing with that situation. And so it just makes sense then that there would be help, female help, and it also makes the most sense that it would be his wife to help in those areas as well. And that doesn't mean that the deacon's wife would be in office in the church It's just a practical outgrowth of what the deacon does. Also, a deacon's wife, like a pastor's wife, likely will become to know information about individuals within the church that others would not know. And so they need to be trustworthy, reverent, not slanderous, temperate, and faithful in all things. We'll talk about this more next week, but I think that's the very brief overview of it. But it does lead us into this family qualifications of the deacon as well. And so the last two qualifications for the deacon deals with his family in verses 12. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. A deacon's to be a husband of one wife. I do not think that means a deacon has to be married, because that would mean he has to have multiple children as well later. It's not saying this is what you have to be, but it means Paul is looking at the normal situation with most men getting married, most men desiring to be married, so you deal with the situation that normally happens. There may be some advantages for officers to be married, but it's not a requirement. It doesn't mean that a deacon can never be divorced. It doesn't mean that a deacon... it's not talking about polygamy. I mean, that's an obvious thing. I think with that phrase, husband of one wife, it emphasizes that the man who's to be a deacon is to have marital and sexual purity, whether he's married or not. If he's married, certainly he has a monogamous relationship with his wife, but there's no homosexuality, there's no unbiblical divorce in his near past, there's no promiscuity, he handles himself in a way that there's marital and sexual purity. I think it also means that he's a one-woman man. That kind of sounds like, I'm a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. He's not just pure sexually, but he's proactively a godly husband if he is married. A servant deacon must love his wife as Christ loves the church, and as Christ gave himself for the church. I think it includes the proper implementation and exemplifying of the biblical roles of husband and wife in the home. It's a must. I don't think it's an accident that the most clear statements, in particular for the role of the wife in the home, and in some way the role of the woman in the church, is in the pastoral epistles where Paul is writing to pastors, saying, these things must be. There's a difference between men and women, and it grieves me in our society, and if I'm not careful, I'll go on this topic, I don't want to do that. But it grieves me, I keep getting hit with our society where the roles of men and women are being blurred and just wiped out. You can even change your gender now if you desire to do so. And what that hits at, it hits at the very essence of who you are as a created being, as a man or a woman. It's not just a difference of ability, it's a difference of ontology. That men are made to be men, women are made to be women. And in the church and in the home, we're to be carrying out those roles for the health of the home, for the health of the church, and really for the health of the society. And the church has punted on those things over years, and I think it's helped lead our society to go down this horrible downhill slide with the roles of men and women with disastrous effects in our society. We see in Titus chapter 2 that the married woman's to love her husband, to love her children, to be a keeper at home, and to be a servant in the church. We see in 1 Timothy 5 when he gives instructions to the widows, that the older widows who can be supported by the church, they're those who love their husbands and love their children and worked at home and were servants in the church. For the younger widows, you're not supposed to be taken care of by the church, but the younger widows are to be getting married so they can have children, work at home, and to serve in the church. And even in chapter 2, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to have authority over men or to teach men in the church. Why? He hints back to creation because of Adam and Eve and the order of creation. What happens in the book of Genesis. These are not cultural things. These are the way God has created us. And if we depart from those things, it messes things up and it actually ultimately makes us all unhappy, unsatisfied in life because we're not pursuing the roles and the directions that God has given us. That's a free-for-nothing rabbit trail, but with the role of the deacon and the pastor both, there is a proper God-ordained and God-created difference in role of men and women that needs to be observed both in the Christian home and in the Christian church, and that must be seen in the home of deacons and elders as well. So he's a husband of one wife. And lastly, He rules his children and his own house well. The deacon must be not only a good husband, but a good father, even a good relative over his extended family. And to serve the household of God, he must show the ability to serve his own home well also. So those are the eight qualifications for the deacon, the things we look at for the deacon and for one who would desire to be a deacon. At the end, in verse 13, the end of our passage, Paul gives then a promised reward to the faithful deacon. This is important. He says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Understand, the role of the deacon, the office of the deacon, is very demanding. The standards are high. The duties are difficult. Men who are deacons get weary of meeting needs and oftentimes meeting the same needs over and over and over. A man who becomes a deacon, he sets himself up, he puts himself in the crossfire of spiritual warfare against him and his family. This is not just talking, this is real. As an officer of a church, I understand this. And the deacon's work is often not noticed, and it's often taken for granted. And he's given an authority in the church, but it's not a complete authority. I hate to make the deacons feel like wives, but I think the analogy of husband and wife works here as well. That in the home, the husband ultimately has authority in the home, but he delegates authority to his wife. But wives, don't shake your heads, yes or no, just look at me stone-faced. But it's hard as the wife because you have authority and you know things and you see things maybe you would like to do differently, but it's not your call to take charge and do those things, and you have to submit to your husband in those areas. And it's hard. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's a similar thing to how the deacons are. They know so much about the workings of the church. They know the people of the church. And there's always going to be things, I think I'd like to do this differently, but they don't have the authority to do those things. It's a frustrating thing because of that. And they must get along with their fellow deacons and their elders as well. In every church I've been a part of, there's always problems between deacons and elders, or deacons and deacons. Why? Because there's always problems between husbands and wives in the home. We're sinners. We have problems when we work together. And therefore, deacons are prime candidates for burnouts. I think in every church I've been a part of, I've seen that as well. And so Paul does a wonderful thing here. He gives incentive to the deacons. He says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." It's a carrot for the deacon. Look, keep serving. There's a promise given to you. What is this promise? Well, you have good standing and great boldness before men and before God. A good standing before men, it means you have a reputation, an influence, an honor, especially in the church, that others don't have. And you have a good standing before God. You have honor in this life to serve God in this way by serving His people, but you have honor in this in the next life, waiting to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." But a deacon who serves well has great boldness. It also means a great confidence and assurance in the faith. Before men, he has great boldness because he can be a testimony for Christ because of his work and because of his position. A great boldness and a confidence and assurance before God. He has a greater confidence and a strengthening of his faith as he serves as a deacon. Assurance and strengthening of your faith does not come through introspection, but it comes through service and obedience to God and for His people. And so someone has wisely said, "Those who labor for the Lord most actively love Him most confidently." Those who labor for the Lord most actively love Him most confidently. So I think a good summary then, as we've got to the end of the teachings on the deacon, a good summary from another Reformed Baptist Church's constitution goes like this: Christ, the head of the church, has instituted the office of the deacon as an aid to the people of God in general and to the elders of the church in particular. While the office of deacon is a serving rather than a ruling office, God has promised a special blessing to those who serve well as deacons. Deacons are responsible to administer the benevolent concerns, ordinary business, and secular affairs of the church. so that the elders may devote themselves without distraction to the biblical priorities of their office. Deacons must fulfill their duties of the office in cooperation with and under the oversight of the elders. That's one of the best just summaries of the office of the deacon that I know. The practical helps and works of the deacon, the ministry of mercy and practical things, they are necessary for the proper operation and focus of the pastors of the church. And as deacons of a church are allowed and encouraged to minister to and to serve with love the needy, the poor, the suffering of the church, they emulate the Lord Jesus Christ and His example of humble, loving service. Deacons are essential to the life and the witness of God's church as the love of Christ is displayed for all to see through them. The deacon has the privilege of being more like Christ in his earthly ministry than anyone else. So I want to close with this. How then should we respond? And I'll warn you, we're probably going to go a little late because we have the Lord's Supper, but please stick with me. How then should we respond? Well, three simple things. Three simple things. How should we respond to this teaching on the deacons? First of all, seek to pray for our deacons. Second, seek to do for our deacons. And third, seek to be like our deacons as they are like Christ. We're to seek to pray for our deacons. It can be an exhausting, unappreciated ministry. Men who want to be deacons are generally those who tend to overwork themselves anyway, and the job of the deacon overworks the deacon anyway, and so you put those things together, it can be an exhausting, unappreciated ministry. Deacons often do their work without anyone knowing or asking for anyone to help them. It's often the sort of thing that is not noticed. Unless it's not done, then we miss them. And this can lead to a growing frustration and weariness. So we pray for our deacons' stamina and contentment and success in their work. We pray for deacons and their families who are targeted by the evil one due to their office. And we pray that we would have more deacons. And we are doing that, as CK has now been put forth to you to be considered as a deacon, because there's work to be done. Second, we seek to do for our deacons. Seek out your deacons and ask, what can I do for and with you, brother? And third, we seek to be like our deacons, as they are like Christ. Be like a deacon by being a servant, like Jesus Christ, who gave up the riches of heaven that he might be poor, that we might be rich in him, who took on flesh that he might give up his life, that we might have life in him, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as we read in Mark chapter 10. Be like a deacon, for you will be like Christ's example on earth. Seek to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church and in the world. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I do pray you would take the information, and there's a lot about the role and the qualifications and the expectations of the deacon in the church, the importance of that role within the church, and give us wisdom and direction by your Spirit to be like-minded in appointing and receiving another deacon into our midst, but also help us to support our deacons. Help us to support our deacons sacrificially as they serve you by serving us. And Lord, help us to see Christ in all of this. God who became man, not just to be served, but to serve and to give his life for sinners like us. We cannot serve without bowing the knee before the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to love him all the more, and those who are outside of Christ today can even see the sacrificial call of the deacon and be led to see the sacrifice of Christ as the only hope for their soul, that they too could be a servant of God and a servant of others in the way that you've created them and redeemed them to be for their joy on earth and their eternal joy in heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.